Our epistle reading and our sermon text comes from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. Here again, God's holy word. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given it to us, that you have spoken, that you've given us your spirit. And we pray that he would be at work in all of our hearts as we hear it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take a seat. For a moment, I want you to think about the worst job that you've ever had. And think, what made it the worst job that you ever had? Maybe it was working fast food in high school or in college. And maybe you were at this job, maybe you're the hardest working employee. Maybe you did a great job. But no matter how hard you worked, the lazy people around you got rewarded and you got nothing. And maybe when things went wrong, even though it was never your fault or very rarely your fault, every single time you get the blame. So keep that in mind. Now think of the very best job that you have ever had. What made it the best? Maybe the pay was better than anything you've ever had before. Maybe there wasn't a whole lot of stress at this job. Maybe it was a pretty easy job. Maybe you had a really great boss and you had coworkers who you really loved. In both of those jobs that you think of, ask yourself, who was I serving? Was I consciously working first and foremost to serve Jesus Christ? Was that my goal in working? Or was my goal to serve someone else? And so this is the question our passage today confronts us with this morning. Who am I serving? Our passage, again, is in Paul's letter to the pastor of the church in Ephesus, his disciple, Timothy. And just beneath the surface of the text, the question is, what drives our hearts? What drives our hearts? What causes us to do the things we do, to desire the things we desire? Who are we serving? Who does your heart love to serve? And so if you have your Bibles, open them to our passage, if you haven't already, and turn to verse 1. Where Paul says, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. So this verse is about how Christian slaves are supposed to live. This is a verse about how Christians who are owned as property of other human beings are supposed to conduct themselves. Now, the Apostle Paul gives a fair bit of instruction about slavery, both to Christian slaves and to Christian masters of slaves. He gave a whole book, a whole epistle, to a slave master about a slave called Philemon, and how gracious he was to Philemon, how anything that he owed was going to be charged to Paul's account. And in 1 Corinthians 7:21, he tells slaves how to regard their desire to be free. He says, "Were you called a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it." In Colossians 3:22-4:1, Paul tells slaves that they are truly serving Christ. "Bondservants, obey all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." And Paul wrote something similar to the church that Timothy pastored in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive from the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." And so in 1 Timothy 6:1, Paul describes this kind of slavery here with strong wording. These are Christian slaves who are under the yoke. And so when this idiom is used in political context, both in the ancient world and even today in the modern world, it means being under some pretty tough, brutal rulers. Paul is describing what the ancient world regarded as the lowest kind of humanity, the lowest level you could get to. Slaves who are doing hard, manual labor. These are people who are at the very bottom. So you might wonder, you think about this for a moment. In the middle of the first century, what kind of people would be attracted to a message that there is a God-man who conquered death itself and now rules the entire world, and if you believe in him, and if you follow him, and you are baptized and united to him, you rule with him. You rule with him. You can be united to the Savior and King no matter who you are, no matter what your social condition is. What kind of people would respond to a message like that? Well, the most powerless people. The most powerless people in all society. Slaves. This would be an attractive message to slaves. The gospel would empower people like that. It would empower them. But this would cause some problems. It would cause problems. It might make you start to think of yourself, if you're a slave, you might think of yourself more highly than you ought to. You might become proud. You might turn your nose up when you're told to do work. But how did Jesus go about conquering anyway? How did he become king of the whole world? Did he rebel against those in authority over him? Did he cast off that yoke and beat the Romans to death with it? Like Samson? Right? Did he do that? Or did he submit even to the point of death? That is how Paul wanted slaves united to Jesus to live. To live like Jesus. To serve their master as though their master was Jesus himself. And maybe these masters that they had were despicable pagans. Maybe they starved them. Right? Maybe they starved them. Maybe they beat them. Maybe they did worse things than both of those. How are these slaves supposed to treat those masters? Imagine the worst possible master you can. How is Paul saying a Christian slave is supposed to treat that master? As though that master is worthy of all honor. as though that master is worthy of all honor. And why were these slaves supposed to treat their masters as worthy of all honor? So that the name of God and his doctrine would not be blasphemed, would not be spoken against. And why would God's name be blasphemed? Because slaves become Christians. Because if slaves become Christians and they become proud and lazy, that pride and that laziness will be attributed to the gospel. That'll be attributed to Jesus. So Paul says, don't do that. Don't do that. How hard you work points to the God that you serve. How hard you work points to the God that you serve. And Paul goes on to say in verse 2, and those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they're brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. So verse 1 covered how slaves with unbelieving masters were to behave. Now verse 2, Paul speaks about how slaves with believing masters are to behave, how they're to live. So those slaves whose masters were believers knew that what Paul had taught the church in the epistle to the Ephesians. Right? They knew what their masters had been taught. Unlike those with unbelieving masters, they weren't supposed to threaten them. They weren't supposed to beat them. So it would be an even easier thing for a Christian slave whose master worshipped right next to him every Sunday to despise his master and to hold him in contempt. And Paul says they may not do this. They may not do this. Instead, they are to know that the people they are serving are people who also belong to Jesus and people who Jesus loves. And further, how does the hierarchy and the economy of God work? How does it work? Who is great in the kingdom of God? Who is great? Who is greater? What does Jesus say? I turn, flip over to Matthew 20, verses 20 to 28. Where Matthew says, then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? They said to him, we are able. So he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. And when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So, those Christian slaves faithfully serving their Christian masters were the ones on the top in God's economy. They were the great ones in the kingdom of heaven. I have in my possession every single word that the great theologian Jonathan Edwards ever wrote. Every word. And hundreds of years later, his work is bearing fruit still. Still bearing fruit for the kingdom of God. But in the resurrection, those faithful believing slaves that he owned will be exalted over him. That's how the kingdom of God works. The last will be first. So Paul tells Timothy to teach these things, and to exhort and to encourage the congregation in them. He goes on in verses 3 through 5. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. So Paul starts out by saying, if anyone teaches otherwise. So he starts out with this general principle. But it's clear from the beginning of the epistle, Paul has some particular people in mind in the Ephesian church here. The doctrine of these men clearly is in conflict with sound doctrine. And not only does Paul say the false teachers are in conflict with the doctrine that he teaches, they're in conflict with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're opposing the teaching that is in line with godliness. And that word godliness comes up again. Paul's used it over and over again in 1 Timothy. And it means piety. It means true religion. It means reverence. And it's Paul's stand-in word for the totality of the Christian religion. So these men are in opposition to everything that God is doing. That's what Paul says. They're in opposition to all that Christ has done. They stand in opposition to the kingdom of God. And Paul shows you how you can identify men like this. They're puffed up. They think of themselves as really great, but they don't know anything. And he says they have something like a mental derangement, a sick obsession, a compulsion over controversies and fights over words. And then he gives us five kinds of rotten fruit that their obsessive, compulsive fighting bears. First, envy. They're envious. They hate people for what they possess. They produce strife. They're not able to be at peace with anybody. All they want to do is fight. And they revile. They constantly say slanderous things about other people. And among the slanders they have are evil suspicions, which are just an unreasonable lack of trust that you make, not in private, but in public. And useless wranglings. And literally the Greek word here means two things that are in constant friction. So if you imagine, you know, running two belt sanders up against each other, that's like what Paul is saying here. Constant friction. And that's what these men are like. Paul says that they're men whose minds have been corrupted, their minds don't work anymore, and men who don't have the truth. In fact, the word for destitute here often means somebody who once had something, somebody who had a lot of money, but then they got held up and all their money was taken. Right? Somebody who once had something, but it was stolen from them. So if that's Paul's meaning here, these are men who had heard the truth, that had access to it, that possessed it, but don't have it anymore. They don't have it anymore. And how do these men behave? This is the linchpin. This is the foundation of how these men behave. They believe that godliness, they believe that the Christian religion is something they can make an easy buck off of. They think they can get rich by being a Christian. And Paul tells Timothy to stay away from men like this. Withdraw yourself. Get away from them. And he goes on in verses 6 through 8. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and it is certain we will carry nothing out, or we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. Paul contrasts the gain that the false teachers hope to get by cheating Christians out of money with the gain of belief in Christ. It's the same identical word. And Paul uses the phrase godliness with contentment. Godliness with contentment. What does that mean? What does that mean? The word he uses for contentment is actually where we get the English word autarky from. Autarky. And autarky means self-sufficiency. So it's the phrase you would use to describe somebody who, you know, goes up to Alaska and builds a cabin and lives off the land, completely cut off from civilization. That's autarkic, an autarkic condition. And this is actually a concept that Greek philosophers just absolutely loved. They loved the idea of a self-sufficient man, especially cynics and stoics. They love the idea, and it's common, I think, in the United States too, of course. Common to love this kind of person who picks himself up by his own bootstraps, right? That kind of man. But that isn't how Paul is using that word here. He's not talking about Christians who rely on themselves. He uses this word here, using a few other places, like in Philippians 4. In Philippians 4, 11 to 13, he says this, Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. And that's the word there, to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then he uses this word again in another passage, in 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have abundance for every good work. So the way that Paul uses this word is not self-sufficiency. It's not self-sufficiency. It's not relying on yourself, but Christ's sufficiency. Relying on God. Knowing that God will give us what we need. And more than that, God gives us more than what we need. God loves to give us. He loves to give us everything that we have. God loves to give. And what he gives is always enough. So godliness, Christian belief, with this attitude of contentment, is what Paul says is great gain. Is great gain. And so what is that great gain? He said it earlier in this epistle, in chapter 4. Life. Real, true, eternal life that we enjoy now, already, and to an even greater, to an infinite extent, in the resurrection. It isn't the kind of material gain that the false teachers had hoped for. It isn't that. Paul dashes that hope in verse 7, and it's a pretty famous verse, a verse many people are familiar with. And it's at this point that when you talk about verse 7, that we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out, that anyone preaching on this text is obligated to talk about hearses with U-Hauls. But it's true. It's true. You came in naked, like Job says, and you're going to leave naked. Even though that's not how we do funerals here. But it's true. The ancient world, that's not what they thought. And even for some people in the modern world, that's not what they think. In the ancient world, kings like pharaohs that had this massive wealth, all the gold you can imagine. And what did they do with it? Right? Did they write a will and give it all to their children? Or give it to their people? Yeah, right. No, they buried it with them in their tombs. Right? They build these giant pyramids and they bury all their stuff with them because they thought, well, I need it where I'm going. Right? That's what they believe. Even today, there are people that more or less practice this belief. If you're really, really rich, what do a lot of really, really rich guys do that are not Christians? Well, they freeze their heads cryogenically and think, well, someday they're going to bring me back to life. Then I'm going to have to reopen my bank account and get all my stuff. Right? That's what they think. They think their stuff is going to last forever, just like them. But somehow, some way, if I can't live forever, I'm going to take it with me. That's what we think. But Paul says, no, you can't. You can't. You are going to die. And all your gold and silver, everything that you have, is just going to be a big pile of dirt. That's all it will be. So Paul contrasts this vain hope of the unbelieving who want to keep their wealth with how a Christian should live. Satisfaction with God providing for our needs. That's how we should live. Be satisfied that God gives us all that we need. So if we have food, and we have shelter, and we have clothing, and that word that's translated here in the New King James is clothing, means just covering. It means both clothing and shelter. If we have these needs, right, that's what you need. You need food, you need sustenance, and you need to be protected from the elements. That's what you need. And if you have these, you should be content. You should be thankful. God is taking care of the things we need, and this is good. This was the condition that Adam and Eve were in the garden. And even better, they had no need for shelter or for clothing, just food. And God provided them with every kind of food they could possibly ever need or want. But still, that was not enough. And much is rightly made about Adam's idolatry and his pride in the fall. As people point to that and say, well, the fundamental sin is pride. The fundamental sin is idolatry. Those are true. That's true. That's Adam's pride drove that. But we often don't recognize in the fall, we don't recognize Adam's greed. Adam's greed. Adam's lack of contentment with all that God had given him. Let's think about that for a moment. God had given him a man. This man, Adam, was created good. He's created good, and he gave him the entire world. The entire world, the entire planet. He gave him everything. Except one thing. Except one thing. The entire world except for that one thing, and it wasn't enough. He wanted that one thing. This is how deep our lack of contentment goes. This is how deep greed and envy runs in the human heart. It goes all the way back to Adam. It goes all the way back to the fall. Every single person has it buried deep down in them because we are descended from Adam. We are in his, we've inherited his nature. So Paul speaks of this desire. He speaks of this thing that's in everybody in the next few verses. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and into a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So Paul speaks of this desire to be rich as though Satan were setting this, you know, this massive bear trap. I just think of this huge, these jaws, right, of this bear trap. And in the middle are like 10 pallets, you know, 5 feet high, full of $100 bills, right, and your own helicopter with your name on it, and everything gold-plated, and everything you've ever wanted, right there in the middle of this bear trap. That's what Satan is doing. And if your heart's desire is Christ, if your heart's desire is contentment, is, I've got enough. God's really blessed me. I don't need any more. You're not going to fall for this trap. You're not going to fall for it. But Paul says those who desire to be rich will fall into it. And they fall into that and many other foolish, literally brainless and destructive lusts. So if you're given over to greed, if you're given over to a heart that just wants stuff, you can be certain that that won't be the only thing you're given over to. That's just the start. That's just the crack in the dam about to burst. And these lusts will drown you. That's the imagery that Paul uses. And drowning isn't just something that happens quickly. Drowning goes pretty slowly. Your lungs slowly fill with water until you eventually pass out. Drowning happens in slow motion. And that's how being given over to your flesh, to your desires, happens too. Slow motion. And Paul expands on this and giving us probably his most well-known phrase. For the love of money is a root of many evils. And it's true. Like he does in a few other places, Paul might actually be borrowing this from the Greeks, borrowing it and modifying it a little bit. But nonetheless, it is true. The love of money is a great sin. A great sin. After all, the first commandment is to love the Lord your God. To love the Lord your God. And you cannot love God if you love money. And when you do love money, That isn't something that just happens in an instant. It isn't as though your heart can be set on love of Christ, the love of his people, and a devotion to faithfully follow him, and then, bam, a helicopter drops $1 billion on you, and now you love money instead. But that isn't usually what happens. It isn't usually what happens. It's something that usually happens very slowly. Paul says that those who do this stray from the faith. They just kind of wander away. Like a child whose parents aren't keeping very close watch on him at the store. They just wander away, and eventually they'll find their way over the toy section, and they're gone. That's what happens. So straying away from Christ and straying towards the love of money and of stuff and of material possessions happens slowly, just like the drowning analogy that Paul uses. Happens slowly. Doesn't happen all at once. But once it does happen, Paul says it is like being run through with a big, sharp pole. It's like being impaled. You think all of your stuff is going to give you happiness. If I could just get that next thing. I got all this other stuff that I want, but I need that other thing. And then you get it. And then you want that other thing. And there is no end to it. There is absolutely no end at all. Someone's going to have more stuff than you. And you think it's going to make you happy. But it only multiplies. With everything you add, it only multiplies your sorrow and your grief. And those sorrows are like a bayonet running right into your gut. That's what that sorrow is like. And it doesn't seem like it's the kind of godly sorrow that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. It doesn't seem like that. Godly sorrow, Paul says, leads to repentance. It seems like Paul is talking about worldly sorrow. And there Paul says that worldly sorrow, unlike godly sorrow, produces death. It produces death. It's the same kind of worldly sorrow that drove King Saul to literally run himself through with a sword. So giving in to your fleshly desire for material possessions is suicidal. It produces death. Only death and pain and misery can come of it. This is what Jesus says in Luke chapter 16, verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and mammon. Love for God means hatred of mammon. Love for God means hatred of mammon. And love of mammon, of money, means hatred of God. Jesus draws a clear, obvious dichotomy between the two. It is black and white. One or the other. You have to choose who you are going to serve. And as a modern prophet once told us, a man named Robert of Hibbing, Minnesota, now it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. You got to serve somebody. This is the dilemma that runs through every point in this passage, from verse 1 to verse 10. Which master are you going to serve? Are you going to serve Christ, or are you going to serve Satan? Are you going to serve God, or are you going to serve mammon? And Paul began this section talking about slaves. This passage, he starts out talking about slaves. People at the very, very bottom of society. We don't have slaves anymore. Slavery has been done away with, at least in the West. But it was once there. It was once something the church had to deal with. And when it was around, even there, the slaves had a choice. Am I going to serve Christ, or am I going to serve mammon? And so one of the great lies, one of the great, great lies that's told, that people believe, is that those at the bottom, at the very bottom of the socioeconomic ranks, cannot be be greedy. Only the rich fat cats at the very, very, very top. Those are the greedy ones. And maybe some of the middle class people. But the people at the bottom can never, ever be greedy. But the truth is, every single person can be just as greedy as everybody else, regardless of their condition. It just manifests itself differently where you're at. A mammon-serving Greco-Roman slave in the first century would be lazy and defiant. He would cheat his master. He would steal from him. Right? Maybe he wouldn't get rich, but he sure would like to be. And he would do the absolute bare minimum that he would have to do to keep himself from getting a beating. That's what a mammon-serving slave would behave. That's what he would do. A slave that served Christ would serve his master as though he was the Lord. He would honor him. And his joy would be in his service. He would be happy to serve him. Even if he was a mean and nasty guy, he'd be happy to serve him. This reminds me, I remember seeing a fairly well-known Christian investment banker write something like, "If you don't love your job, you can't glorify God." Right? If you don't love your job, you can't glorify God. And his meaning was, in the line of thought that he was presenting, was that in order to glorify God, you have to find a job that you love doing. In order to glorify God, you have to find your dream job. And it really bugged me. I couldn't really articulate why at that point, but especially after considering this passage, I just don't think you could say something like that to the slaves that Paul was exhorting here. Imagine Paul saying that to these slaves. "Hey, you slave, you know, you're half naked, you're wearing chains, you need to find your dream job, or you're not really loving God." Right? That's terrible. Who would say that? That's not true. And in fact, I know there's several of you here that are precisely not doing your dream job. Right? You're not in a job that you absolutely love. Now, if you could find a job that you love, that's great. That's good. That's wonderful. God does love giving us what we want. He loves giving us our dream jobs. But sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes we're not called to those things. Sometimes our desires don't conform with what he is giving us. Sometimes he calls us to faithfully serve him where we are currently at. And in fact, every time he calls us to faithfully serve him where we are currently at. And so that might mean going to a job that you hate. Every morning you're driving into work and you got a sinking feeling in your stomach as you're driving into work. But what does Paul say? What does Paul say? Maybe you feel like a slave going to this job. But Paul says, honor your boss. Honor your boss. Even if he's a terrible jerk, treats you terribly, blames you for everything that he screws up. Right? Honor him. Honor him as if he's Jesus. That's what Paul says to do. Maybe it's terrible, but you need to treat it as if it is your dream job, as if it is the best opportunity you are ever going to have. That's what Paul says to do. Mammon worshippers hold out for those dream jobs. They think the grass is going to be greener wherever they go. And maybe it is. Maybe you are going to find something better. That certainly is true. Maybe you will. But once you get there, the grass isn't going to be greener. It's just going to be a different shade of brown. That's what will happen if that's what your heart is. If you can't be content where you are in the moment, it's not going to be better anywhere you go. God is calling you to love him by working hard wherever you are, by serving him fundamentally, serving him by serving other people. And maybe it means serving horrible bosses and nasty customers where you currently are at. And maybe doing that for the rest of your life until you retire. It might mean that. It might mean that. But you're doing what God has called you to do, to be a father, to be a husband, to provide. And you will know that if you're suffering through this, and it is a kind of suffering to go to a place you hate, it is a kind of suffering, that he's blessing that. that's what Paul talks about, great gain here. He's blessing that. That's the great gain. The great gain is going in and doing what you need to do because you're serving Jesus. Even though it's not comfortable, even though it's hard, that's where there's going to be great gain. You'll be blessed either now and definitely in eternity. And later in the passage, Paul contrasts love of money with contentment of Christian life. And we live in this world, I maybe don't even have to tell you, we live in this world, if you turn on the TV or if you go on the internet, it's a consumerist world. Constantly, all day long, people are competing to figure out better and better ways to get us to violate the 10th commandment. That's all they do all day long. They just think, how can I get you to covet? What's a good way to do that? Right? People spend billions of dollars every year just for that alone. Right? That's the world we live in. We live in a world where they're just trying to move your hearts just an inch to the right or to the left to buy their kind of soap or their insurance. Right? Or their car. All this kind of stuff. Billions of dollars. Billions. But a life of godly contentment isn't easily moved by what Madison Avenue can come up with. Right? The world wants every one of you to desire the standard American life. The biggest house on the cul-de-sac, a big, huge, brand new pickup for Dad to haul his giant speedboat in, and a cute little car for Mom, and a wardrobe for both of you, up to date with what is fashionable, and regular dinners at the nicest restaurants in town every night, and exotic trips all over the world, and all of this for the low, low price of a lifetime of serving corporate masters in a cubicle for both Mom and Dad, for the low, low price of easy credit, and the low, low price of whatever means you employ to keep you from having too many children that would squash this dream. Right? That's the world they want. That's the world that Mammon wants our hearts to desire. That's the Faustian bargain that Mammon wants to make with you. But in the 21st century, being faithful to God, especially with regard to being fruitful and multiplying and raising your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, almost certainly means you will not be able to follow the American dream. You will not be able to follow it. All the nice stuff that your friends and your neighbors and your coworkers have, you probably won't get to have. And there's nothing intrinsically wrong with stuff either. It's not wrong. The idea that there is something intrinsically wrong with the stuff itself is something called Gnosticism. Right? That the stuff is bad, not my heart. No, it's the other way around. God made a good world, and our hearts rebelled against Him. Our hearts rebelled against Him. If God has blessed your labor tremendously, that's great, that's fantastic. Enjoy the world that He's given you. Enjoy what is rightfully yours. But the point is not the stuff. It's your heart. The point is your heart. You could be dirt poor, at the absolute bottom, and totally given over to Mammon. Completely given over to all of it, to a lust for stuff. And you could be wealthy. You could be greatly blessed by God. As wealthy as Abraham or as wealthy as Solomon, and you could serve Christ. You could serve Christ. It isn't about the stuff. It isn't about what class you are in. It isn't about any of those. It's about your heart. It's about your heart and who you are serving, who you are committed to following. You can't have your heart's desire be stuff. You can't have your heart's desire be mammon. Your heart's desire must first and always be Jesus Christ and doing what He has called you to do. It must always be serving Him. It must always be doing His will and not your own. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You. We thank You that You have blessed Your people, that You do give us all that we need, all that we desire, that You give us work to do, and that You give us contentment when we ask for it. We pray that You would make us a content people. Make us a people that desire to do your will and look forward to the great reward, the glory, and all that you have for us in eternity. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.